Well, if you're following in a Bible, you might like to turn to that passage, John chapter 20, that we read together. I have a text, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And in fact, it's not even the whole of verse 16. It's really Mary. Jesus spoke that one word, Mary, and everything changed. And that's what I want to focus on tonight, this lady, Mary Magdalene. I want to first begin and review these events that we read about in chapter 20. And as we do that, we shall stumble upon two questions. And the first question is, why the resurrection? What's so important about it? Why all the fuss? And the second question is, why the ascension? Why did Jesus go to heaven? Wouldn't it have been nice if he'd hung around so that we could have met him? So two questions. What's so important about the resurrection? And why did Christ return to heaven? We'll come to those questions as we work our way through chapter 20. Mary Magdalene was the first person to meet the risen Christ. It wasn't someone great, some great international negotiator, some principal, some emperor. It wasn't even the disciples. It was Mary. He was the first person to meet the risen Christ. He was a person out of whom Christ had already cast seven devils. And because of that, she had immense gratitude towards the Lord. And she joined a group of ladies who ministered to the Lord. And it's worth just looking at Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. It came to pass after the word that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. You ever notice that? There was this group of ladies who followed the Lord and the disciples as they went on their preaching missions and healing missions. And they sought to support the Lord Jesus and the disciples, at the end of verse 3, out of their substance. Remarkable. Well, Mary was one of that group that followed the Lord and sought to support him on many, not all, of his healing and preaching ministry trips. They'd accompanied him on this last trip to Jerusalem. They were there. They'd watched him being crucified. From a distance, we're told, in Luke chapter 23. And then we're told that Mary sat over against the sepulchre until Joseph of Arimathea had laid the body to rest there in the tomb. And then she came on the first day of the week, as we read in our chapter 20. She came early. She arose before the sun had risen. It was dark. It was just getting light as she got to the tomb. She knew so much about the Lord Jesus, far more than any of you or me will ever know. She'd been with him in all the ups and downs. She'd actually seen the healings. She'd been with him and seen him agonizing in prayer, preaching to the crowds, answering the scribes and the Pharisees. She knew so much about him. And then she'd seen him die upon the cross. This devoted servant of his, who'd been with him through thick and thin, she'd had to see and to watch him there upon the cross. Many in the church today Think of the Lord Jesus as a good man, a good example that, you know, young people ought to learn to follow. Be like the Lord Jesus, they would say. But, well, the crucifixion, well, that was actually a terrible mistake. It was sad that that happened, they would say. And as for the resurrection, well, that way, you've got to draw the line somewhere. You've got to be reasonable, haven't you? That would be the message that you would hear in many churches. People calling themselves Christians who regard him as a good man, a mighty man, very kind to people. But tragically, his life ended by mistake there at Calvary. That would be their attitude. And I often wonder what they make of passages like 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read this, that Jesus was buried. This is verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, in any court of law, if you could bring 500 witnesses, he makes a point of saying, most of these 500 people are still alive. In other words, there's a challenge. Go and talk to them if you don't believe me, says Paul to the Corinthians. They're most of them still alive. Go and talk to them. 500 witnesses who say, I met Jesus Christ after he'd risen from the dead. But nevertheless, that's the position that many people take in the church. And here we've got Mary, a devoted follower. And she's seen the things the Lord has done. And then she's witnessed those awful scenes at Calvary. The cruelty of a crucifixion. The agony as they raise and lower themselves on the nails that are holding hands and feet, and they pant for breath and slowly suffocate. She'd seen all that. And what was she to make of it? What was she to make of this situation? What could she do? Well, in verse 1 of our passage, let's start to trace through. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. She's sure that there's been some evil plot. Someone has come and stolen the body away. She's convinced that disaster after disaster, Friday was bad enough, but oh, now someone's stolen the body. And she dashes to find, in verse 2, Peter and John. And they, in turn, verses 3 and 4, they rush to the tomb. And we read in verses 5 to 8 of the way in which they enter the tomb. But look at verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Went into the sepulchre. He saw where the body was laid, and he believed. Look at verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Notice that little word must. They knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We'll say more about that later when we answer these questions that we're going to come across as we work our way through this passage. But here were the disciples. They see the empty tomb and they believe for the first time that he must rise from the dead. And what did they then do? They went home. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Rising? Not really. It's the obvious thing to do. It was a false alarm. The body hadn't been stolen. There was no body to find. He'd risen. So they went home. But let's return now to Mary as we carry on in this passage. What does she do? They've gone home. They're satisfied. He's risen. There's no body to search for. What does Mary do? Look at verses 11 and 12. Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. As she had wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She's still weeping. The disciples have seen. They've drawn the obvious conclusion. They've gone home. But she's still searching for a dead body. She's convinced that he's dead. Like so many in the church, the resurrection hasn't dawned upon her as a possibility. So she looks in and she sees these angels. And the angels ask her a question. Why weepest thou? Why weepest thou? And there's a gentle rebuke there. Why are you weeping? This is a time for joy. He's not dead. Couldn't see. Why are you weeping? It's a time for joy. But she couldn't see it. And so she carries on. And she answers the question. Because they've taken away my Lord. And I know not where they've laid him. She's still looking for the dead body. And she turns away. And when she had thus turned, she turned her back upon the tomb. And she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't recognize him. Do you know, Jesus asked her the same question. Jesus says to her, verse 15, Woman, why weepest? Again, it's a time for joy. I'm not dead. I'm alive. But she still doesn't. And Jesus goes on with another, as it were, gentle rebuke. He says to her, Whom seekest thou? He doesn't say, What seekest thou? She was seeking a what? A dead body. But Jesus gives her a clue. Who are you looking for? She supposes he's the gardener. And she says, Well, if you know where they've laid him, tell me where he is and I'll go and fetch him. Not a very likely scenario, picking up a dead body. Dead weight people talk about. But that was her response. I'll come and fetch him. If only you tell me where he is. And then we come to verse 16. And Jesus says just one word. Mary. And it's believed that actually this is the word in the Greek that's put here is Mary. But he would have spoken to her in Aramaic, which was the family language, the local language in use at that time. And he would have said, Miriam. Miriam. And it's that one word that changes Mary. There's a familiarity. Suddenly, I've heard that voice. I've been spoken to that way before. Suddenly, she understands. What a message. Just in one word, he calls her by her name. Mary, he says. Mary. One word message. It must be Jesus. And she responds. And she says, Rabboni. Rabboni. And that is an Aramaic word again, and what it means in Aramaic is my master. My master. What a change. Looking for a dead body. All sorts of questions, but still focused upon a dead body. And then Jesus says, Miriam. And she responds, Rabboni, my master. Just one word. I want to take you back to John chapter 10. Here the Lord Jesus, in earlier times, had been preaching. And he was talking about himself as the good shepherd. I'll just read the first three verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Edith entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Goes on to say, my sheep know my voice. He calls his sheep by name. That's what happened with Mary. Miriam knows. Everything's changed. Now you and I, we don't hear a physical voice calling us to be Christians. But there is a time when the statement of the gospel, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, stops being an empty mantra, and we realize that's for me. That's what I need. You know, these forms of words, we can give empty, easy intellectual acquiescence to them. Yes, I believe that. Like Pythagoras' theorem, you know, the square and the hypotenuse, and yeah, that's true. But suddenly we realize that when Jesus died upon the cross for my sin, that was for me. It was personal. That's what happened with Mary. Suddenly, all the events fell into place. He calls him Rabboni, my master. That's what needs to happen to each one of us in order that we might become Christian. We're called to embrace, to make our own these glorious truths about Calvary, about God's Son dying there on the cross, willingly laying down his life for ransom for many. And the freedom of the offer. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we need to make it personally, as Mary did. This is for me. This is for me. So that happened with with Mary. But this brings us to the first question. Why is the resurrection so important? Why make so much of it? Why all these challenges to Mary? First the angels, and then Jesus repeating the challenge and going on to say, whom are you seeking? Why is it so important that Mary should understand that he was alive again? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, we read an astonishing statement. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now you're familiar with that. But wait a minute. When you talk about the gospel to people, you talk about the resurrection. I suspect you don't. I suspect you say what we were saying a moment ago. Christ, he went to the cross. He died for our sins. End of story. And yet, here in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Is there a dimension to the gospel that we're overlooking? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we read a similar thing. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you have that double-barreled statement again. Let's try and unpick this. Let's try and unpick what it actually is saying. First of all, we're told that he died for our sins. He hath made him to be sin for us, who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at that first statement. He made him to be sin for us. And that part is so familiar to us. Our minds go to Isaiah 53, for example. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There you have it. The sins laid upon the Lord Jesus. Your sins, my sins. Verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There's the first part of that statement. He was delivered for our offenses, it says in Romans 4:25. That's the first part. But what about the resurrection? Romans 4:25 goes on to say, but he was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses. There's the cross, Christ upon the cross, our sins laid upon him. He dies, dismisses his spirit, he's dead, buried. But then it says, he's raised again for our justification. What does that mean? If a criminal is accused of a crime, he's taken to court. And if he's found guilty, there is sentence passed. And he serves that sentence, perhaps in some prison somewhere. But at the end of that sentence, he's released back into society. And it's as if the past hadn't happened. That's been dealt with. That has all been dealt with. He has been justified. The significance of Christ's resurrection is that the price has been paid. There is no further price to bear. Any sentence has been completed. He is now back alive. That's the significance of it. Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. That's the significance of the resurrection. That's why it's so important. One day, you and I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In our last moments on this earth, we might dread that event. But there's no need, because we have already been justified, and the evidence that the sentence is complete has been served by the Savior is his resurrection. And that's why it says, if Christ be not risen, you're yet in your sins. You'll have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with no defense, because there's no evidence that what he did there was sufficient. There's no evidence that he served out the penalty, whatever it might have been. Our confidence that our sin has been dealt with at Calvary when it was laid upon him, the confidence that that was successful, lies in his resurrection. The sentence has been served, and he has brought about our justification. Romans 4:25, I repeat it, who was delivered for our offenses there at Calvary. He was made sin for us. He went down into the grave. But it goes on, he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. There is the evidence that the sentence, penalty has been paid in full. He's back in society, you might say, of a criminal. And so it was with our Savior. So that was the first question. Let's return now. We're talking about Mary and asking the question, why was the resurrection so important? And we come now to verse 17, the last verse of our passage. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." We're not told whether Mary actually touched Jesus or not, whether she did or not. The thinking seems to be that she was trying or wanted to grasp him by the feet. She didn't want him to go. She just lost him. And he'd come back. The last thing she wanted was for him to disappear. Why did he have to go now to heaven? Why couldn't he stay around? We come to the second question. Why the ascension? Why did he have to leave? He'd only just risen from the dead. Why does he have to go to heaven? Why couldn't he stay around? You can imagine how this lady who'd been through so much, who had been healed of the seven devils and been so blessed by the Lord and had so delighted out of her own substance to seek to support him and care for him in his missionary journeys and in his difficulties. You can imagine how she'd feel. What, going away again? You've only just come back. Don't you sometimes, in your own personal devotions, when you're privately on your own, reading the scriptures and praying, don't you, a bit like Mary, long for a glimpse? Just touch. Just a word. If only I could just see him once. You remember how Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory." He was about to go forth and was uncertain about what faced him. And Moses prayed, "O Lord, show me thy glory." And God condescended to show him the glory of his back parts. Don't you sometimes in your devotions feel, "Oh, if only. Just a touch, Lord." Well, that's something of what Mary was feeling. Just some more contact, some more contact. In our Revelation series, we've spoken quite often of that great company which no man could number, that the Lord is saving to take home to glory. And with perhaps some due respect, we might speculate, well, the Lord in his humanity, how could he be personal? This great number that no man could number, it's a physical impossibility. How could he appear to each one of them and all of them? I want to take you to John chapter 14. Again, something that the Lord Jesus said when he was in earlier months and years preaching. In this passage, the Lord Jesus talks about his departure to heaven. And what he unfolds is that because he goes to heaven, there are tremendous blessings which would not have been the case if he'd stayed on earth. Look at the first two verses just to remind you of the context. So very familiar. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is the subject of John chapter 14. He's talking about his departure. And what he's going to unfold is the blessings that come about because he didn't stay there as Mary would have wished, and didn't stay around as a physical human being that perhaps in our moments of feeling that we long for a touch, we would have wished. No, he says, there are great blessings to be had if I go to glory. Look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, and the works that I do, I shall also do also. Let me read that again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than those shall he do, because I go to my Father. He's talking here about things that are going to happen because he didn't stay there as Mary would have wished, and perhaps you and I would have wished, in human form. Let's look at some of the blessings. Look at verses 16 to 18. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you. Isn't that what Mary wants? He wanted the comfort of his presence. That was what devastated her when she died. That's why she was so earnestly seeking for, well, just the mortal remains. And now she's so thrilled. He's alive. The comfort of his presence. He'd been so much to her. And here's Jesus saying, one of the consequences of my going to heaven, verse 16, is I will send you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, in you. Couldn't get closer than that, could you? Jesus said, this is one of the blessings that will come about because I go to heaven. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The mystery of the Trinity. But whatever it be, however it be, he is going to come in the form of a spirit dwelling in the hearts of the Lord's people. Go back to Mary. Didn't she want his presence? But then there are the great number that no man could number. What are they going to do? Jesus said, I haven't. I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to come into the hearts of my people as a comfort. Every single one of that great number which no man can number, they'll know my indwelt presence there to bless them. Another blessing. Look at verse 13. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. How often Mary would have asked the Lord for something. And she can still do it. That's what Jesus is saying. You can still ask, and I'll still answer prayer. The promise of prayer. Look at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Remember how it speaks of him being the first fruits amongst many brethren. You're going to rise, just like I have. You're going to rise to come to this heavenly home that I've been talking about. That home we'd read about in verse 2 at the end. I go to prepare a place for you. And look at what it says in verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When I've gone to heaven, when I've prepared a place for you, I'll come and welcome you home. I'll come and take you home. And we'll be there together for the rest of eternity. It's amazing, isn't it? You're tempted to say it's genius. This great company which no man can number. The Lord prepares, provides for each one. in this personal way. He's risen yet, but he had to ascend that these blessings might come to the Lord's people. And there are other passages in Scripture which tell us some of the blessings that come about because the Lord didn't stay there with Mary, ascended to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we're told that he ever liveth make intercession for his children. There, in heaven, he's praying for us at the right hand of the Father, representing our needs and our difficulties. Nothing is overlooked. It's all known at the mercy seat. Or again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, we're told that his Spirit witnesseth with ours. This indwelling Holy Spirit gives us that sweet assurance, that certainty that we are his, he is ours. It amazing. Blessings come because he ascended. Oh yeah, the Lord's life was essential that he should be sinless. His death, when he was made sin for us and bore the consequences on the cross, essential. But also resurrection. Our justification proved and completed and ruled off, finished. And then his ascension, in order that he might care personally for every one of that great company which no man can number. What a remarkable thing we have. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. In closing, I want to take you to Psalm 23. You might think that's rather strange. But you see, if the Lord is indwelling us in this personal way and caring for us, then day by day we should know personal walk with him. Because everywhere you go, he's with you, watching over you, interceding for you, answering your prayers, providing for you, providential mercies. And look what the psalmist says. He's speaking about this life of faith. This life walking, you might say, in the Spirit. Walking in his presence. The Lord is my shepherd. Remember we talked about calling by name? Those who've been called by name to embrace the Savior. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful testimony. That's the life of faith, the life that believers like you and I should be leading. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, how we thank thee for the wonders of Calvary and the events that followed. We give thee, Father, our adoration, our praise, our worship. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free So, our Father, we give Thee our thanks this night, and we pray that Thou would help us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, conscious of Thy very presence with us, 24/7, every day, every moment, that indwelling presence of our Saviour, watching over, providing, guarding, that we might be one day gathered home to that place in glory that even now Thou art preparing for us. So, our Father, we give Thee our blessing, our thanks this night, in our Saviour's name. Amen.